sitting here at the front. Hopefully, by and by, some will be revealed, not all. Because if we were to try to really talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness, the house that God set among his Jewish people, Israel, then we'd be here for a lot longer than a weekend. I was speaking about this at a church in Northern Ireland not too long ago for 2 weeks, every night, and one man asked the pastor, he said, "Do you think will he have it finished by the weekend?" And the pastor said, "Not by the time the millennial kingdom is set up, and maybe not by the end of it." So it's such a huge subject, and there's such wonderful typical teaching, as I trust we're going to see and talk about this morning. So it's not so much teaching or preaching as simply, I just like to call it, talking about the tabernacle. So we're going to do that today, and I hope that by and by you'll come and you'll have a closer look at some of the things that we've brought along. I drove down from Ireland yesterday, down through Scotland and England, and travelled at the wonderful speed of 1 mile per hour around the M25. It took 1 hour to do 1 mile, but we eventually got here, and it's been just lovely. So I came in the van to be able to bring these pieces, this small model of the tabernacle in the wilderness, to give you some impression of what it was like. Look, very, very quickly, folks, this morning, as you heard, there's some of my material there. Many of you maybe perhaps have already had this little DVD, Sharing God's Love with China. There's still some copies of that, and we commend it to you. You'll not only see our cafe work of feeding the needy in Hong Kong, but you'll also see the outreach that we made in mainland China. As a young man, I had a great desire to go there to be a missionary, but Chairman Mao wouldn't let me in for some reason or other. He thought it might cause too much disruption to the country or something. But anyway, it was closed. But a new day has come, and I really didn't think I would live long enough to be able to walk down the street in China and pass out gospel booklets, but that's exactly what we were able to do. You'll see something of the wonderful work of the Far East Broadcasting Company beaming the gospel into China. It's worth getting the video just for that bit. You'll also see unique pictures of the late Pastor Wong Ming Dao, who spent 22 and a half years in prison, and so on. So, and there's even a wee bit of the wonderful musical team that we brought from Russia to play. Ilya would stand up, you know, and he would say, "You know, we Russians, we invented communism, and we exported to China, and we made a big mistake, and now we've changed back, and we're the first generation of young people in Russia who can openly proclaim our faith. And we've come now to China to tell you that it's all wrong. It's God you need." And it was a powerful testimony. So that's all together on that wee DVD. And there's also the other one about Cafe Solomon in Ethiopia. We still have a few copies of that about the work. And I've just come back from Ethiopia from opening the school there. So they're usually £10 each. But if you take one of each, you can take the two of them for 15. There's a bargain for you today. I'll explain to you that anything I get from that is going to help to put a fence around the school. We've just completed the building. We opened it Saturday week ago with a special opening ceremony at the John James Patterson Memorial School in Bureyu near Addis Ababa. But we understood that we need the fence right round. Very biblical, of course. You see, there was a fence right around the tabernacle, as we're coming to shortly. But we need to put a fence right around the school. There's going to be 250 children there for the morning shift, another 250 for the evening shift. There'll also be adult education going on. We had the first adult education seminar Friday a week ago, when we had the place absolutely full of older people to give them some instruction about health and hygiene and so on. About 80% of the population is HIV positive. So we're giving some instructions to people concerning things like that, and had a doctor there to speak to them, and it was amazing to see how many responded. But we understand we need to enclose the site Because with all those children around, what's to stop somebody coming in and abducting a child, taking some wee girl away to rape her or whatever, God forbid. But we're afraid of those things, so we urgently need to close it in. So whatever I get for the DVDs or for this wee card of mine called My Beautiful Galilee, some of you might have seen it, I'm not sure if you all have. I'm going to read it to you in one moment, but that's going to go towards putting the fence around the school to buy sheets of corrugated iron and timber to protect the children from, let's just say, undesirable elements. I was lying one night trying to sleep on the shore of the Sea of Galilee a few years ago. And maybe I had too much supper, or maybe it was too hot, or anyway, I couldn't sleep. So I'm just lying there, and outside the window, I could hear the waves lapping. And I listened for a while, and then I got up and I scribbled down some words that came to me on a wee piece of paper, not intending anybody else would ever see them. And then the next morning, as we were driving away in the bus, I thought, I'll read this to the folk. And I read it to them, and their reaction was quite surprising. And some people came and said, can I get a copy? Why don't you print that? And so we did make a printing of that little poem called My Beautiful Galilee. A wee while later, I had a telephone call from Australia. And this man says, we were in Israel. We were a group of 50 people driving along in the bus. Our guide was an Orthodox Jew. And as we drove along the shore of Galilee, he started to read to us this poem, My Beautiful Galilee. So this Orthodox Jew was reading it. And he says, I went and said, where did you get that? He says, I found it lying in the hotel. Somebody had left it behind. And I just thought I'd read it to you. And the guy says, I want that. So he wrote to me and followed up his phone call with a letter saying, could you send me 50 copies of that to Australia so that I can send one to all the group members by and by for them to have. So recently we've printed it up again, and the bulk of these are going to Israel, to Danny Carmel's boat on the Sea of Galilee, which is called The Faith. And Danny's going to pass them out to every client who comes on his boat so as to spread the word like that. So I'll just take a moment. You'll excuse me reading my own words to you, but there you are. This is what came to me that night. My beautiful Galilee, lapping the shore. As I stood on your shingle, I heard him once more. I heard that sweet voice speaking tender and low. Put your hand in mine, and together we'll go. And though many storms may arise on the deep, you'll know, my child, that I've power to keep. In those gentle waves lapping that old stony shore, I fancy I heard from my Saviour once more. Do you love me? Love me. Love me, he said. So I humbled my heart, and I bowed down my head, and the gentle waves lapping my blue Galilee seemed to answer my Saviour and speak up for me. Yes, I love you. I love you. I love you, they said, as I sat with heart breaking and down-bended head. And though there is nothing in me to acclaim, I will publish abroad my Saviour's great name while I wait for the day that surely will be when the glory returns to my blue Galilee. The waves are still lapping that time-honored shore, and they seem to be speaking and saying once more, we're waiting, Lord Jesus, thy glory to see when the people of Israel recognize thee. So we'll still go on lapping and beating the shore till you're coming again, when we'll see you once more. My beautiful Galilee. So you could take one of those wee cards. Nice to put in a letter you're sending off to your friend, your unsaved contact. You never know, it might touch their heart. There's a few of them there. Help yourself. If you give me a pound for it, it'll help towards the fence. And if you haven't got a pound, take one anyway. You're welcome to have them. And we want you to enjoy. But today we're going to be talking about the tabernacle. And when you come to study the Jewish tabernacle in the wilderness, remember, this was the first place of worship where God Almighty met with his people Israel, where all the things that we're going to see were unveiled by the Almighty. Did you know that no single subject or object is mentioned more often in the Bible than the tabernacle in the wilderness? For example, the Almighty only gave us two chapters to do with the creation of the universe. Think of that. You know, we get so interested in creation and evolution, and rightly so, but there's only two chapters. Whereas there are more than 10 chapters devoted to the tabernacle in the wilderness. So it should be about five times more important. And there's one whole epistle of the New Testament that's devoted to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you'll never understand the epistle to the Hebrews if you don't read Exodus and Leviticus about the tabernacle, and you'll never understand them unless you read the epistle to the Hebrews. So it's all very much interlinked and interrelated. And if you want to make a nice study of the tabernacle in the wilderness, Rose Publishing have produced a lovely little leaflet. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, which will give you the whole diagram. And I really recommend this leaflet to you. £2.99. I haven't any to sell to you, but you can find it in the bookshop somewhere. It'll give you the whole layout and all the rest of it. We're going to look at a wee bit more detail, I hope, and so on. But I do commend that and recommend it to you. Look, I think, first of all, before we do anything else, we should turn to the Word of God and read from the Scriptures. And then once we've done that, we shall begin. And if I forget about the time, Graham will remind me. Okay, Graham? Don't be afraid to say. Time for a break. Have mercy on the people. Because when we get caught up in the tabernacle, we might forget. But I'll put the watch here just in case. The book of Exodus, or Hamidbar, chapter 25. So, Exodus chapter 25 for our reading. I'm taking up the reading at the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, and silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, oink stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim or acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side, and 2 rings in the other side. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shalt ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment to the children of Israel. And we're going to end our reading there, although we could well read on for the next 10 chapters, but we're going to stop there for the sake of the time. And the Lord will bless to our hearts this reading from his own precious and inspired and infallible truth. So we're going to begin today talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I've got my notes here in front of me. Not so much to tell me what to say as to try to give me some hint as when to stop. But I trust that this will be a blessing to you. And I want to begin by saying this. God has called his people Israel out of Egypt. They've been there suffering under the lash of the taskmaster. And you're familiar with those amazing events when the Lord God with his mighty hand brought them out. To this day, one of the prayers of the Jewish people says, "We were slaves unto Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord our God brought us out with his mighty hand. He performed his wondrous miracles in the land of Egypt, sending 10 catastrophes, one after the other, to persuade Pharaoh to let them go." You remember who he is now. Pharaoh is not his name. That's his royal title. Pharaoh, the representative of Ra, the sun god. We've got bright sunshine outside this morning. They worshipped the sun in Egypt. What did the Lord God of Israel do? He blotted out the sun and sent darkness over all the land. The Bible says the darkness was so thick you could feel it. Just imagine, 3 days and nights it was so thick. And yet it says concerning God's people, and I love this bit, don't you? It says, but they had light in their dwellings when all the rest were in the deep darkness. The people of God were dwelling in the light. Hallelujah. Isn't that still the same? All around us today, around this village, in this neighborhood, there are many who are dwelling in thick darkness. You can almost feel it sometimes. So anti-God and anti-Bible and anti-Christ have our people become. But isn't it good to be sitting here together this morning in the light, enjoying the light of God? Is it any wonder that our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 verse 12 declared, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." And how wonderful that is. But God blotted out Ra, because he was demonstrating to the Egyptians that he was greater than all their gods. And you're probably aware that every one of the 10 plagues or catastrophes that God sent upon the Egyptians was directly related to one of the false religions which the Egyptians practiced. They worshipped Hecht, the frog goddess that had the body of a woman with the head of a frog. What did the Lord do? He sent them a plague of frogs. They were everywhere. They were in their bedrooms and they were in their ovens and their kneading troughs where they mixed the dough, and the frogs were everywhere. And all the Egyptian magicians could do was make more frogs. Now that's not much help when you're overrun with a plague of frogs, is it? We'll bring our miracle workers, and what'll they do? They'll make you more. That's like the world, isn't it? It doesn't have the answer to the human heart because the answer is spiritual. Making frogs isn't going to cure the problem. We have too many of them already. So God demonstrated his almighty power again and again and again. And finally, he brought his people out with his mighty hand. And as they escaped from Egypt in accordance with God's promise, Joseph had known that was coming. And he said, you see, when you go, don't leave my bones in Egypt. Take me to the promised land as well. Even though I'm dead and mummified, I want to go. And so they brought him along with them. And as they go, you remember, friends, they come to the point where they're surrounded by the wilderness. And they have the mountains on either side. They have the sea before them. What great debate there is. Was it the Red Sea or the Reed Sea? Listen, it doesn't really matter. They're hemmed in. They're at the end of their tether. But the glorious thing is, friends, and never forget this, will you? When you reach the end of your tether, remember God's at the other end. Huh? He's got everything in his control. To those Israelites, it must have seemed it's all up now. Wow, this Moses, he brought us out. And now the whole army of Egypt is pursuing us. And the Red Sea is there. And the mountains are there. There's neither right nor left. Can we turn? And we can't turn back, for the army are there. What to do? And when Satan seems to have you surrounded on every side, remember what God says. Speak ye unto the people that they go forward. Did you know God never leads his people backward? He only leads them onward. Blessed be the Lord. And so forward they go, and the Lord divides the Red Sea. Now, I have no problem with that, because I believe in the Almighty, don't you? He could have divided the Atlantic Ocean for them if he'd needed to, or the Pacific, for he's God. He is the Almighty. The Red Sea, you don't have to explain it away by saying it was the Reed Sea and there was a wee causeway they didn't know about, or any rubbish like that, because Almighty God made a way for his people, and that's what counts. And he'll make a way for you. We used to sing it when we were young. Maybe some of you can remember. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today, it's mine all the way. And all that I need for tomorrow, for my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. How wonderful. He brought them over in dry land. Here, it's impossible. They're in an impossible situation, but they're the people of God, and the Lord specializes in things thought impossible, right? Blessed be his name. So they come over, and the Egyptians are saying to follow them, get drowned. I was speaking about that one night in a meeting back home in Ireland, and one man came to me afterwards, and he said to me, was that not a bit unjust of God to drown the poor Egyptian soldiers? What do you think? I said, just a minute, brother. Will you remember what those same Egyptian soldiers did to the Jewish babies? What did they do to God's people? They took the innocent children and they threw them into the River Nile and they drowned them. So what did God Almighty do? He drowned the Egyptian army and their leader in response. God had to do that because he'd said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And they put forth their hand against the innocent Jewish children and drowned them in the water. So what did God do? He drowned the Egyptians. Is there any injustice in that? No, friends, that's perfect justice. My good friend, my brother, who was saying, you know, I think God was unjust, was totally wrong, because the Lord was totally justified in all that he did, and he never acts outside his character. Remember that. So here are the Israelites, they're over. They're wandering in the wilderness. It's a bit tough. I mean, they've been used to living in slave accommodation in Egypt. It wasn't that great, but at least it was better than camping in the wilderness. So here are all these multitudes of people, and they're camping in the wilderness. And what does God do? He sends a pillar of fire to lead them by night. Now, isn't that marvelous? It gets very dark in the wilderness on a moonless night. It gets rather cold after the high heat of the day. So what did Almighty God do for Israel? He sent them this blazing pillar of fire to go before them, to give them light. It lit up the whole camp of Israel, so that again his people were not left in the darkness. And it provided warmth for the elderly. You know, when you get a bit older like me, you start to feel the cold a bit more, don't you? Especially at night, and it gets into your bones. So he sent the fire to warm them, the tender youths, and he watched over his people. Of course, the pillar of fire wasn't much good in the day. So what did he do? He sent a pillar of cloud in the daytime, and it went before them, and it showed them the route that they were to follow. And when the cloud moved, they moved. And when the cloud stood still, they stood still. And sometimes they were in one place for months. And then the cloud would move again, and they would move on. It wasn't moving every single day. This great cloud was their guide. And this great cloud stood between Israel and the burning heat of the sun. Well, when Graham and I were out there digging in Israel, it was so hot this year. Of course, it wasn't only us two digging, you know, there was 98 other people as well, there was 100 of us. But look, it was so hot, even at 4 o'clock in the morning, 42 degrees. We went up to Tiberias one day, it was 52. And we thought, you know, like two old men, we went to sit in a plastic chair on the beach at the Sea of Galilee, and we took off our shoes and socks, and we dabbled our feet in the water, and it was like putting them in a hot bath. It was scorching. So what did God do in mercy for his people? He shaded them with this pillar of cloud. And beneath the cloud they walked, not scorched, not burned, not consumed by the blasting heat of the desert, for God overshadowed his people. Now, what wondrous lessons are there here for us this morning, friends? This is only by way of introduction. We haven't got started yet, but look, never mind. Listen, as we walk through this wilderness of this world, you and I are like the pilgrims of Israel long ago. And we need the light of God to guide us along the way, to keep us from the wrong pathways. And we need him to warm our hearts. There's nothing as bad as cold, dead Christianity. Country's full of it. We need the warmth of the Spirit of God in our hearts, and the fire of the Lord's love burning in our soul. And in the blazing heat of the day, we need the overshadowing presence of God to keep us. When the devil turns on the fire against your soul, you need that cloud of his presence to overshadow you. Are you walking under the cloud of his presence? Day by day in your walk with God, are you shielded from the blazing, blasting effects of the world that would destroy your soul? Now, how we need to be shielded in these days. Our minds from all the evil that's on every hand. But God protected his people, Israel, and if he did that for them, blessed be his name, he'll do it for us as well. Now, we haven't taken their place, don't make that mistake. We're not replacement. But what he did for them, he's so willing to do for you and I, as well as the children of Abraham by faith. And so they traveled onwards. And then God calls Moses up into the mountain. Here he goes up into that mountain to meet with God. The Lord says, I have something to say to you, Moses. Come up here and I'll talk to you. So up he goes. And I want you to watch this, friends. Because he has to wait 6 days. We're so impatient, aren't we? We're always in such a rush. Probably if it had been you or I, well, I better not say you, but Probably if it was me, I'd went back down the mountain after a day and say the Lord didn't say anything. We've forgotten the art of tarrying in the presence of God, to wait to know his mind and will. 6 whole days without a word. 6 days when Moses just waited and prayed and wondered, what am I doing up here in this mountain? I mean, God brought me here. What's he going to tell me? And then on the 7th day, God spoke. Now, I think that's rather interesting, because in 6 days the Lord made the universe, and on the 7th day, he rested. Here, after Moses resting for 6 days, Almighty God speaks to him on the 7th. And he says, Moses, here are your instructions. And again the Lord emphasizes to Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. He says, make it according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. So it seems to me that Almighty God showed him the blueprint, spread out the plans in front of him and said, this is what you are to make, and this is how the furniture will be inside, and it will all be there in accordance to the perfect plan of Almighty God. And as he constructed that tabernacle in the wilderness, he was told to put the things in a certain shape. I've drawn a little diagram so that you can see. Here we found the brazen altar, the laver, the table, the altar, the menorah, the ark. Can you see something? That when Almighty God looked down on his tabernacle in the wilderness, the meeting place of men with God, what was it? It was the shape of a cross. Even away back in the wilderness, God was showing his people Israel that the way to meet with God was via the cross. No other way to come to him. And so he reveals us. This is the pattern that he shows to Moses up in the mountain. Now remember, this is thousands of years before anybody was ever nailed on a cross, before anybody knew anything about a cross. But God gets him, and when you draw the outline around the furniture, it makes a perfect cross. I find that to be rather interesting, do you not? Almighty God is looking down on this house. This will be the place where you will meet with me. And where do we meet with God? At the cross. We used to sing that one too, didn't we? At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says he hath made peace, and we have been reconciled to God by his cross. So he says, make this according to the pattern. Here's the pattern. The layout will be in the shape of a cross. And he says, Moses, see that you make it that way. Don't deviate from the plan. Don't say we'll fit it a bit better this way, or we could tweak it that way. Make it according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. So God gives him the whole revelation. Now, I'm sure Moses, like most of us, was quite a practical man. And he says, well, Lord, that's all right. Now, how am I going to make this thing? You want me to make this tent of meeting? How am I going to do it? And God tells him, we read it this morning. Did you notice it? Speak ye unto the children of Israel. Tell every man to bring an offering. And if every man that giveth it willingly, of his heart thou shalt take my offering. Now Moses wasn't going to be like a television evangelist. Excuse me, they're not all so bad, but you know, I've seen a few of them, and all it is asking, begging, pleading for money. I like what David said. I'm old. I was young once. I've lived many days, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging for bread. And God is faithful. I always say when the Lord tells you to do something, the financial needs are secondary, because if it's His will, He'll take care of the rest. And if somebody has to stand up, and I'm glad I haven't got to come this morning and say, friends, listen, I've only had so much, you know. If you would only give me, if five people here would give me £100 each, or 10 people would give, like an auctioneer. The Lord said to Moses, don't take it like that. Don't even ask the Israelites for it. Only take it from those who give it willingly of their heart. You'll take my offering from that, and from that you will construct the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, this tabernacle is going to be an amazing structure. We're going to see a small replica of it this morning. But it was something truly amazing. And he told them, you will take these elements, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, and he gives them the whole list that we'll come to hopefully in a few moments. Isn't your time wet? What time's the break, Graham? About now?
20 minutes time.
Oh, 20 minutes time? Oh, that's not so bad. I've still got 20 minutes. That's very good. Look, I lose track, you see. Excuse me. I was away in the wilderness there, going through the Red Sea and all that, and I forget about the time. I'm just going by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, not by the watch. Look, they're going to produce all this gold and silver and brass. Where would they get it? They're out in the wilderness. Oh, wait a minute. God has it all organized. They've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And what did the Lord say to them? Before you leave, borrow every man of his Egyptian neighbor. It was as if God said to his people, Israel, you're not leaving without your wages. This is your back pay for 400 years working in the slave yards. You see, God's no man's debtor. He said, do not let my people come out. They're going to get paid for all their work and all their slavery, and they're going to get their overtime. I'm going to take care of it. Now, don't be thinking those Jews, they robbed the Egyptians and took. They had been laboring all those years. Wasn't it right? Again, the perfect justice of a perfect God, that his people should receive what was due to them in order that his work might go forward. And out of all that they collected, they had the gold, they had the silver, they had the brass, they had the fine fabrics, especially the linen for which Egypt was famous. The Egyptian linen at that time was the most famous in the world. It was long before the Irish ever thought of making it, and so on. So collect all this stuff from them. And then you'll be ready to build this house for me. And it'll stand in the camp. There's a wee picture here to give you the example of the courtyard around the tent of meeting. And do you notice what happened? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire rested over the mercy seat when that tent was constructed to show the children of Israel that God was there. From any part of the camp, when they looked back, they had the reassuring reminder that God was in the midst of his people. Now, when I think about this, dear friends, I think it's rather remarkable. It's as if Almighty God, the creator of the universe, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, it's as if Almighty God said to his Jewish people, okay, I brought you out of the wilderness. I brought you out of Egypt into the wilderness. I'm going to lead you. But you're going camping. You ever go camping? I hate camping. It's years since I went with Pat and the children in the car and the tent tied on the roof and all the rest. And we said, oh, we'll drive down through Europe and if the sun shines, we'll stop. And if it's raining, we had to go a long way before we found good weather that year. I remember, and then we're all pitched up in this wee tent lying in the middle of a field. And we arrived into this huge field and there was nobody there. And we put up our tent and thought, well, this is fine. And the next day was the day for remembering the fall of the Bastille. And when we woke up in the morning, we were surrounded by an army of people who'd come to celebrate. Never mind, camping out, trying to cook, trying to sleep, up Mount Everest in my wee two-man tent. It was an effort to get up in the morning. It was an effort to get your boots laced on and all the rest of it. It's not as convenient, I'm saying, as it is when you're in your own house, when you've got your nice, comfortable mattress and your duvet to pull up to your chin and every convenience at your hand. There was no running water. There was no electric cooker. The Israelites, they're going to have to struggle in this wilderness. Watch this. So what does Almighty God say? Make me a tent and I'll dwell among you. You're going camping, I'm coming camping with you. For God dwelt in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. He who the heaven of heavens could not contain dwelt in a man-made tent. For that's what it was, a prefabricated. It was actually the first prefab that was ever made, was the tabernacle in the wilderness. And God Almighty came down to dwell among his people. Is this not glorious? Is this not marvelous? There's no throb nor throe that our hearts can know, but he feels it above. You're going to be walking through the wilderness, he's walking with you. You're going to be encamped in Tongan or Normandy, or he's going to be camped right with you. And he says, listen to the words of our Savior. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. What a glorious promise. You know, you might not always feel him. You might not always understand that he's there. But he is there. Right with you. In your circumstances. In your conflict. God in the midst of his people. How wondrous. And friends, listen. This is how it should be in our fellowship, in our church, in our worship. God in the midst of his people. God at the center of the camp. I tell you, there'd be less rows in churches if God was at the center. There'd be less squabbles and fallouts, less struggles if God was at the center. Just imagine he, the Almighty, contracting to come into this world, to dwell among his people Israel. Now, he didn't dwell among the Irish, and he didn't dwell among the British, but he dwelt among his people Israel, at the very center of their existence. So they stand in a unique relationship to God. And here they are. They're going to make this tabernacle. Moses comes down and he tells them what they've got to do. I'm sure there was a bit of debate. What? We've got to make it like that? Oh, what, put these boards together and that hole up the middle and what are you talking about? It has to be according to the pattern that God showed. That and nothing else. So I'd like to remind you that the tabernacle really has three meanings in Scripture. There are three principal things that we are being shown. I believe that according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21, would anybody like to look up Hebrews 9 and 21 and 22 for me and read it out for us? Somebody jump up and read it for us. So in the tabernacle in the wilderness, God is showing us the pattern, not only of the tabernacle, but he's showing us the pattern of things in heaven and the pattern of the way to God, sprinkled by the blood. The tabernacle in the wilderness is probably the greatest type or shadow in the Bible concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost everything concerning this tabernacle is speaking about him. So it's showing us the pattern of the things in heaven. It's revealing to us, long before he came, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's reminding us that this is the place where God and his people meet together. Okay, so those three things it's showing to us. The key is Christ. This tabernacle in the wilderness, a model of which we have in front of us, is a gigantic object lesson shown forth by God concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, let me read it to you. John 1 and 14, we read this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally the word there is, tabernacled among us. Some of you got that in your translation. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So let us, for a moment or two, look at some of the comparisons between this tabernacle in the wilderness and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so just a number of similarities that we want to point out to you. First of all, this tabernacle was a temporary building. It wasn't the permanent place of worship. That would come later when King Solomon constructed the temple like a crown in the mountains of Judea. This was a prefab. This was going from place to place. This all got packed up and wrapped up in the coverings and carried to the next site. It was a temporary building. Of course, some temporary buildings have become kind of permanent. This was a temporary building at one time, wasn't it, that was erected here maybe during the war and still here all these years later. And so on. But it's not a permanent building. And so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the first similarity. He came into the world. He who existed before time. He who existed before history. The pre-existent one. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came here for 33 years. And then he went to the place called Calvary, and the Jewish leaders took his life. Is that right? Wrong. The Romans took his life. Is that right? Wrong. Our sins took away his life. Right? Wrong. Listen to what he said. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again, for so the Father hath commanded me. He came to die. He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. Never let anybody blame the Jews for crucifying Jesus. Or the Romans either, because he gave his life a ransom for many. If they took it, then you and I couldn't be saved. Did you know that? But they didn't take it. He gave it. And he gave it according to the determinate will and foreknowledge of God, as we are reminded in the scriptures. So please don't make the mistake that so many have made down the years of time of blaming the Jew. they're to blame for everything that happened. Not so. He gave his life as an offering. He came here with that in mind, and he came for this temporary period. The tabernacle was used in the wilderness. Later they were going to be settled in Jerusalem and they'd have their temple and so on. But initially they were there, and we're reminded that our Lord Jesus walked through the wilderness of this world, born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, brought up to labor in a carpenter's shop. Well, we always think of him as a carpenter. The word in Greek is actually tekton, which means a general builder. So I think he knew a bit about stonework and masonry work as well. But he labored in that until the time appointed when his ministry was launched, in fulfillment of the Levitical law of the Old Testament, because no man was apt to teach until he passed the age of 30. So he didn't begin his earthly ministry until then. In the meantime, he was dwelling in this old wilderness world. Listen, outwardly, unattractive. Look at this tabernacle. The outer skin was some unknown creature. We're not quite sure what the Hebrew word means. Some say they were dugongs. Some say they were seals from the Red Sea. No matter, this was the outer waterproof covering that also kept off the heat of the sun from fading the beautiful colors within, because you know what happens to your nice colored carpet if the sun shines on it. So outwardly, not very attractive. Lots of you are coming in this morning saying, what on earth is this big black thing that he's got up here? Did he bring his coffin with him in case he keels over before the end of the meeting and we'll put him in the box? Not very appealing to the outward glance. And so it is with the person of our Savior. As far as the world is concerned, he hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But to those who are redeemed, he is our beautiful Savior. When you enter in and you know him, then you see the glory and the splendor and the wonder and the majesty, all the things that are concealed here within this curtain are so splendid. Inside here, you know, in this tabernacle in the wilderness, there was 4.25 tons of gold. Took a bit of shifting when they moved it from place to place, huh? But outside you couldn't see that. You could just see this unattractive looking structure with the smoke rising up, standing in the middle of the camp. And when the world looks at our Savior, they see nothing to attract them. Ah, but when you've been saved, your eyes have been opened, and you come to know him, then you say, he is altogether lovely. He is fairer than 10,000 to my soul. He is the bright and the morning star. He is all I need, all I want. He is everything to me, our blessed Savior, our wondrous Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't Jesus wonderful this morning? Don't you love him for all that he's done for you? Isn't the splendor of redemption so fantastic to think about today? The world doesn't look at him like that. I was giving out some gospel tracts a wee while ago on a very famous road in Belfast called the Shankill Road, and somebody said to me, don't be giving me any of that Jesus patter. Don't want to hear that. That's not how a Christian speaks. You meet some Christian you never saw before, and you start to talk about Jesus. You know what happens? In a couple of minutes, you're like brothers or sisters, and you're talking about him, and you're saying, isn't it wonderful to know him? Whom to know is life eternal. When you enter in, 5 minutes? That's great. That's the way to do it. Keep me right. My wife does that all the time. Look, to see the splendor of our wonderful Savior. The artist doesn't see Jesus as that, you know. They depict him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who looks so feeble. Some of those wonderful paintings that make him look almost even effeminate. But he's our glorious Lord. wonderful Savior. And our hearts desire him more than anything else that this world could ever give. So the similarity with the outwardly unattractive nature of the tabernacle, but inwardly, behind that veil, the splendor. This, dear friends, was God's dwelling place. Speak ye unto all the children of Israel, tell them to make me a tent, and I shall meet with them there. And here the similarity with our Savior is so clear. Lots of people are trying to meet with God through their religion, one kind or another. But you can never meet him through man-made religion. There's only one place of meeting, and that's through Christ. There's no other way. No Israelite could come to God by another way. You know, I think I'll put up a wee tent of my own over here, and we'll start the Seventh-day Adventists, or we'll have our own wee group over here. There was only one way to come to meet with God, and that was in the way that he had appointed. And God's appointed way is through our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said it. We're coming to the stage now where you're hardly allowed to declare this anymore in our modern, postmodern society, as they call it. Where you can't stand up any longer and say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. There's only one way. Oh, no, don't say that. Say there are many ways. They're all leading to God. Years ago when I was attending the annual assembly meeting of the Congregational Union of Ireland, they sent over a delegate from Scotland, the Scottish delegate. And when he stood up to speak in his speech to the assembly, he said, there are many roads that lead to God. The Buddhist is going by his road. And the Hindus are going by their road. And we're going by our road. But we'll all end up in the same place at the end. And my wife was saying to me, sit in your seat. Keep quiet. Because I was jumping. So I managed to contain myself to the end of the meeting, and at the end I went to the gentleman. And I said to him, excuse me, maybe I didn't hear you properly. You know, maybe I wasn't listening closely enough. Is this what you said? Yes. Is this what you believe? Yes. So I said, that's not what the Bible says. And I took out my New Testament from my pocket. And I said to him, it says here there's only one way to God, not many. Jesus. Oh, he says, I don't believe in that rubbish. This is a clergyman sent as a delegate to a Christian assembly, and he says, I don't believe in that rubbish. So I looked him in the eye and I said to him, sir, you're a dishonorable man. He said, what? You're a dishonorable man. This is a Christian assembly, and what you're teaching is not Christianity. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life, and there's no life outside of him, not in Islam, not in Buddhism, not in any of these things. Well, he was very offended. He got the Scottish Congregational Union to write a letter of complaint about me and say he was insulted and so on. And anyway, just imagine, there are many ways that lead to God. That's not what our Savior taught. There's only one way. There may be many good people going down other ways. I'm not saying they're all bad people. Some of them are sincere. Some of the idiots who followed Sun Myung Moon, he knows better now, doesn't he? Listen, Jesus Christ is the only way. This was the only way to meet with God among the camp of the Israelites. There wasn't 20 different ways. There was only one. And we're not prejudiced when we say that. We're not anti somebody else. We're simply pro what's written in this book, because That's what this book says. And I'm sorry if some people don't like me saying that anymore, but that's how it is. And I perfectly intend to continue to say it. And if the day comes when they tell me it's against the law, you'll be locked up, well, they better get my cell ready and lock me up in it, because I won't be changing the message that's in this book. One way, and only one, that leads unto Almighty God. All right. Are you ready? This is the last thing, and then I'm going to stop. The Lord said, I'll meet with you there. And Christ is the only mediator between man and God. This tabernacle, as we're going to see at the beginning of the next session, was placed exactly at the center of the camp. It wasn't put out in the periphery, you know, we put it out there in the outskirts. Anybody who feel, it was right in the center. So that every Israelite, when he woke up, when he came out of his tent in the morning, the first thing he saw was the meeting place with God. The first thing he saw was the ascending spiral of smoke and fire, reminding him that God was in the midst of the camp. And beloved, this morning, we need God in our midst. And we need Christ, the only mediator, at the center. He should be the center of our preaching. He should be the center of our prayers. He should be the center of our worship. Christ himself and no other. Don't be deviated away from any other thing. Though there may be many other worthy things, we need to keep Christ at the center of the camp. And you know what he said? He said, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And the more we uplift Jesus, the more people will be drawn to him. And as they're drawn to him, they will be prepared for eternity. All right, we're going to give you a wee break now for a few minutes.